We take comfort in the physical, mental, and spiritual status quo. Yet Jesus is telling us that change is required, change that will be both uncomfortable and blessed, for we will see a new reality.
That's the Reverend Dr. Judith M. McDaniel. I'm Peter Wallace. Join us for some interesting conversation and an inspiring message of faith today on Day One.
Welcome to Day One, the weekly program that brings you outstanding preachers from America's mainline Protestant churches, sharing insight and inspiration from God's Word for your life. To introduce this week's preacher, here's our host, Peter Wallace.
Thank you, Sherry. We're honored to have with us today the Reverend Dr. Judith M. McDaniel. Judith has been a member of the faculty of Virginia Theological Seminary in Alexandria, Virginia, since 1990. For the past 10 years, she has been the Howard Chandler Robbins Professor of Homiletics there. In January, she retired and was granted emeritus status. Earlier, Judith was rector of St. John's Parish in Gig Harbor, Washington, and before that served parishes in Olympia, Seattle, and Bainbridge Island, Washington. Judith earned her bachelor's at the University of Texas at Austin, a Master of Divinity from General Theological Seminary in New York, and a Doctor of Philosophy degree from the University of Washington in Seattle. She is the author of Grace in Motion, The Intersection of Women's Ordination and Virginia Theological Seminary. Judith, welcome to Day One.
I'm happy to be here.
Last week on Day One, we heard from the most recent recipient of Virginia Theological Seminary's John Hines Preaching Award, the Reverend Patricia Grace, and a number of folks from VTS have preached on Day One in recent years, including Dean Ian Markham. Tell us about your role at the seminary and your thoughts about the seminary.
I teach preaching, lead worship, and prayer. And participate in all the community activities. The seminary is changing, as are many of our institutions, and Ian is doing a marvelous job as dean.
The John Hines Preaching Award is a high honor in the church. What do you hope the award accomplishes on behalf of the seminary, but also even for the cause of the ministry of preaching?
The award was established to honor John Hines and to hold up as an icon the idea of prophetic preaching. Mm-hmm. We need that in the church today, willingness to take a stand. So that's what we're looking for as we screen the hundreds of applicants who send in their sermons. We judge them blind. We don't know who the people are. And every member of the committee does not always agree. So that's good, because we hear from all facets of the church. It's a broad-ranging committee of lay and ordained people.
And any preacher in the Episcopal Church can apply for this?
Yes, as long as they've graduated already. It's not for students.
Mm-hmm. How would you describe your approach to preaching?
I begin with a biblical text, which is taken for granted at Virginia, but is not the case in all of our seminaries. Looking for the place where the shoe pinches my foot in the passage. Because I believe if you're not preaching to yourself, you're not preaching to anyone. On the other hand, that said, I do not like sermons in which we hear the first-person pronoun over and over and over. The sermon isn't about the preacher, it's about God. So I caution students about self-reference and lead them to find one point well made in their sermon.
Has your approach evolved in any way over the years since you were in the parish ministry before?
I think I understand it better now than I did then. You learn by teaching. And I realize now that the difference between teaching and preaching is shared experience. So we need to incorporate images and experiences that are shared amongst the people in our congregation and ourselves. That's one reason it's so hard to preach for a congregation you don't know.
You left parish ministry in 1990 to join the faculty of Virginia Seminary. What drew you into the academy?
Well, it was a complete surprise. I had no plans to go into the academy. I was planning Advent services and went home for lunch, and in my mailbox there was a letter from Virginia Seminary, and I looked at it and said, how would you like to teach preaching at Virginia Seminary? And that's what it said. I couldn't believe it. So I went to the interviews completely open, with no forethought about what I might say or do, and trusted God to tell me what to do.
And God must have done that.
I think so.
You are the author of the new book, Grace in Motion, The Intersection of Women's Ordination and Virginia Theological Seminary. And of course, you are a trailblazer in the Episcopal Church. I understand this book is about more than the women graduates of the seminary. As you put it, it's about the agency of God in bringing wholeness to the church. Explain what you mean by that.
That's right. I'd always felt that there was an issue that had not been fully addressed by the arguments pro and against mm-hmm. women's ordination, and that was the theological basis for having women be ordained. We heard a great many arguments about rights and justice, mm-hmm. But precious little about where God was in all of this. I don't think that you can argue the question of women's ordination on the basis of rights, because no one, male or female, has a right to be ordained. Mm-hmm. Nor do I think it's a matter of equality, because men and women are not interchangeable. Mm-hmm. They are counterparts, as we read in Genesis. So I wanted to lift up the idea that there was something more deeply involved in this argument that we were having about ordination. Mm-hmm. And I asked the dean if it would be all right with him if I wrote a theological history, and he supported the idea.
I understand you were the first ordained woman, tenured faculty member at Virginia Seminary, and you have now just retired and granted emeritus status. But what strikes you as you look back over the years of your ministry there?
The openness of the faculty to women. I don't think very many people knew how supportive that faculty was. 10 years before women were allowed to be ordained, the faculty voted in favor of the ordination of a woman, even though it wasn't even legal yet. Mm-hmm. They knew that if it ever did come about, they would be asked to endorse a person who had graduated, and so they went on record as being in favor of that. And I don't think many people knew that. I learned it by reading 25 years' worth of faculty minutes in preparation for writing the book. Mm-hmm. There were men on the faculty who were resistant when I arrived, but not very many. And not too long after I arrived, we had a woman dean. So you can see mm-hmm. that the shift has been enormous. And we now have an equal number of men and women on the faculty.
And what are your plans for retirement?
I'm going to play the cello. I'm not sure. I'm going to sit on the porch for a while in my rocking chair, and after a few months, I'm going to start to rock.
Well, Judith, your sermon today is based on the gospel lesson from Mark chapter 1. Would you read it for us?
As soon as they left the synagogue, they entered the house of Simon and Andrew with James and John. Now Simon's mother-in-law was in bed with a fever, and they told him about her at once. He came and took her by the hand and lifted her up. Then the fever left her, and she began to serve them. That evening at sundown, they brought to him all who were sick or possessed with demons, and the whole city was gathered around the door. And he cured many who were sick with various diseases, and cast out many demons, and he would not permit the demons to speak, because they knew him. In the morning, while it was still very dark, he got up and went out to a deserted place, and there he prayed. And Simon and his companions hunted for him. When they found him, they said to him, "Everyone is searching for you." He answered, "Let us go on to the neighboring towns, so that I may proclaim the message there also, for that is what I came out to do." And he went throughout Galilee, proclaiming the message in their synagogues and casting out demons.
This is a very busy passage. Jesus heals Peter's mother-in-law. The whole city comes to see him. Jesus cures many who are sick. And then he takes off to a deserted place. And Simon and the other disciples hunt for him. They find him. They tell him, "Everyone is searching for you." It's a bit overwhelming how busy it is. What do you make of what's happening here?
I think it's about confrontation, about Jesus confronting everything we can possibly bring to him. Mm. And overcoming it. and saying, the kingdom has come. Mm. This is the good news. The kingdom is here and will continue to be here in some form.
Judith, your sermon is entitled, God is Present and Active. Thank you for being with us.
My pleasure. Let us go, that I may proclaim the message, for that is what I came out to do, Jesus says to his followers. His is a loving summons, but at the same time this call to join him on a journey is also a demand. For the message he is proclaiming is that the kingdom of God has come near with both cost and promise. The cost is repentance, and the promise is his presence with us, then and now. God has come into our midst and remains both present and active. The 24 hours depicted in today's gospel reading are a sketch in miniature of the entire ministry of Jesus. Upon leaving worship in the synagogue at Capernaum, he enters a private home and heals Simon's mother-in-law. Once the Sabbath is over on Saturday at sundown, the whole city appears at the door of Simon's house, and Jesus heals in public. The next morning, before dawn, Jesus retreats to the wilderness for prayer, but Simon and others pursue him. In response to their entreaties, Jesus says, "Let us go on to the next towns, so that I may proclaim the message there also, for that is what I came out to do." The grace of God is being manifested in the ministry of Jesus, but that grace has two sides, and both involve change. Seeing only what you and I are accustomed to see, judging our reality by categories taught us by our culture, ordering our lives by economic, class, and religious definitions, we find change costly on many levels. We take comfort in the physical, mental, and spiritual status quo. Yet Jesus is telling us that change is required, change that will be both uncomfortable and blessed. For we will see a new reality. Jesus is not just traveling from town to town on an outward journey. He is traversing an inner landscape as well, crossing boundaries of every kind, then and now. In his company, we can repent of old attitudes and find grace in our lives. The image of grace portrayed here is detailed and concise. Jesus leaves the symbolic center of worship life to confront the forces that rule our lives, what our text calls demons. He restores personal and social wholeness, but he will not permit the demons to speak because they know him. Then he goes deeper into the wilderness, to the margins where we all have been pushed at one time or another. Knowing our own need, we search for him, traveling an inner landscape, exploring a subconscious memory of hope and trust at the center of life. And as we explore that landscape, we encounter symbols whose meaning can only be described as poetry. Much of Scripture is poetry, poetry that is the peninsula of language, the last point before reaching out into the vastness of being, into the endless and infinite ocean of life. At whatever age the stories of Scripture became part of our inner landscape, there are times when you and I struggle with the poetic scenes of Jesus' ministry. For example, for many of us today, miracles of healing are problematic. People don't believe in miracles anymore. But he changed people's lives. Isn't that a miracle? As adults, we each have accumulated layers of sophistication, degrees of expertise about the world we think we control. For some of us, it is hard to admit that a vision of goodness, joy, and love touches something natal, something at the root of our being, something basic to our understanding of who we are as individuals striving to be persons of faith. But still we remember God's story, and memory is life. So we seek for God, but our motives in seeking are mixed, for we want gain without loss. We want self-definition and control. Jesus' answer to our seeking is pivotal. His response spins our motives round to consider his. "I came out of the wilderness to proclaim a message," he says. "When the kingdom comes," preaches Jesus, "wholeness will be the result." In other words, Jesus confronts the powers that dominate and oppress our lives to enact the message he proclaims. Through his words and deeds, he makes God's kingdom a present reality, not simply some event in the future. There have been countless seekers after Jesus and his message, unnumbered thousands who have tried to analyze what it was about him that caused people to accept his words and repent of self-absorption. At the very least, he is a man recognized by all the world's major religions as a prophet. Some would say that Jesus was a prophet like Elisha, and that only after Easter did he become the object of Christian reflection and devotion. That analysis is the basis of Marcus Borg's writings. A contributor to the Jesus Seminar, in 1992, Borg wrote a book entitled Meeting Jesus Again for the First Time. Borg regards Jesus as a spirit person, a Jewish mystic, and he makes a distinction between the pre-Easter Jesus and the post-Easter Jesus. Borg tries to get behind the poetry of the Bible to the history that generated its metaphors. Yet another attempt to enter the events of the past and test them by modern Enlightenment criteria was made in 2000. That year, Bruce Chilton published a book entitled Rabbi Jesus, in which Chilton attempts to read behind the texts of Scripture to sketch a picture of the Jewish character of Jesus' teaching. But Chilton contends, without substantiating his surmise, that Jesus was illiterate, ignoring chapter 4 of the Gospel according to Luke, which clearly states Jesus went to the synagogue on the Sabbath day, as was his custom. He unrolled the scroll and found the place where it was written. Then Jesus proceeds to read. Chilton bases the remainder of his argument on the supposed psychological effects of Jesus' illegitimacy. Unfortunately, Chilton's reconstruction of Jesus' education and mindset cannot be verified by documentation. In 2002, Pulitzer Prize-winning author Jack Miles, a former Jesuit and professor of humanities, put forward another solution to the interpretation of Jesus' message and meaning. In a book entitled Christ, A Crisis in the Life of God, Miles postulates that God made a mistake, that the devil trapped God into wrecking his own creation, first in the Garden of Eden and then in the torturing of Job, and Jesus is the solution to God's mistake. Miles resolves the question of evil and the crisis in the life of God by summarizing the inevitability of judgment and the significance of the cross with these words. God becomes a human being, Miles writes, and suffers the consequences of his own confession of guilt. End quote. Miles' answer is not a satisfying one, for he leaves us no alternative but to replace hope with courage. His may be a scientific analysis of the words of the scriptural text, but his interpretation relies on human self-interest rather than the risen one who is known in the present. Let me say that another way. Miles may be correct about the text he reads, but what he says is not true to what we know about the person to whom the text witnesses. To say that the kingdom of God was present in the words and deeds of Jesus when he walked the earth, and that God is present and active now, is to make a claim for continuity between the Jesus of history and the Christ of faith. What's more, if the so-called pre-Easter Jesus and post-Easter Jesus are not one and the same, we stand in danger of worshiping a projection of our own fantasies, an idol made in the image of ourselves or our favorite ideologies. The problem with the analyses of the Jesus Seminar, Chilton, and Miles is that their agenda is to make Scripture a tool they can manipulate, to get behind this text of memory and hope to explanation. They give the impression that their priority is to seek to know about God rather than to know God. And one cannot know the living Lord of the present solely by investigating events sealed up in the past. You and I cannot escape the fact that we have the words of Jesus only as the disciples remembered them. But whoever thinks that the disciples completely misunderstood their master, or worse, consciously falsified his picture, is giving imagination free rein. If we are not to substitute fantasies for the biblical record, how are we to discover the God known then and now as human and divine? You and I perceive only a fraction of the reality of God. We hold dear that fraction that has come down to us in Scripture because we believe that Scripture mediates or acts as a go-between from God to us, that Jesus clothes himself in the words of Scripture. But certainty, authority, and power reside in the person of God, not in a book. Jesus is what he does. He enacts the message he proclaims, and that enactment begins with his own baptism. From the very beginning of Christianity to the present, there has been one constant among all the variations of this religion. That constant is that in order to be a Christian, one must be baptized. We are baptized into the life and death of Christ. Like Jesus, we go down into the water, into death, and rise transformed. The death symbolized in baptism is the death of the idea-centered ego, a repentance of the instinct for self-preservation that holds Jesus at arm's length to examine him in the third person. Our rising to life again from baptism is our transformation into an I and thou relationship with a living being in whom we believe. We are Christians, and our religion is dedicated to transformation, to wholeness, to living in the kingdom now. God in Christ comes to us saying, I am transformation, I am resurrection, I am life. That is the message he brings, the message he enacts. He gives himself. So hold in memory the miracles by the Sea of Galilee, for memory is life. Holding that memory lifts us momentarily beyond ourselves to the edge of awareness. Briefly, we encounter something we know to be true, the sacred, a fuller, enhanced existence that will complete us, and we dream in league with God of God's present and coming kingdom. Let us pray. Set us free, O God, from the bondage of complacency and contentment with the status quo, and give us the liberty of that abundant life which you have made known to us in your Son, our Savior, Jesus Christ, who lives and reigns with you in the unity of the Holy Spirit, one God, now and forever. Amen.
Judith M. McDaniel offers some final thoughts on her message today with our host, Peter Wallace.
Judith, you beautifully unfolded this rather frantic passage from Mark chapter 1 for us by helping us see that Jesus was not only traveling from town to town on an outward journey, but traversing an inner landscape as well. In his company, we can repent of old attitudes and find grace in our lives, you said. This changes both uncomfortable and blessed, for we will see a new reality. But how do we go about experiencing this repentance, this change that Jesus calls for?
First of all, we have to recognize where in our lives change is needed and repent, not just seek forgiveness, but actually repent of those behaviors, those attitudes, because they get in the way of our seeing the kingdom at work in our midst.
And you said Jesus confronts the forces that rule our lives, what the text calls demons. He restores personal and social wholeness. What are some of the demons we face today, and how can we confront them as Jesus' followers?
Our attitude of consumption impacts every realm of our life. We're consuming our religious heritage only insofar as it satisfies us. We're consuming products, and the poor are getting poorer. Mm-hmm. We're consuming the environment and don't seem to be very worried about it. Those sorts of demons are everywhere.
Mm-hmm. So how do we confront those? What can we do?
We have to take a stand individually. Mm-hmm. I'm not of the opinion that one prophetic preacher mm-hmm. can change everything, but individuals can do something wherever they are.
Through his words and deeds, you said Jesus makes God's kingdom a present reality, not simply some event in the future. Are there ways that we can more clearly recognize and live within the reign of God in our world?
I found when I was doing the interviews for mm-hmm. my book that it was a matter of looking for patterns and changes in perception, always in retrospect. Mm. It's not very easy to recognize grace at work in our lives at the moment that mm-hmm. it happens. But looking back, we can see it and know that it's real.
Mm-hmm. Judith, what's the one thing from your sermon today that you hope our listeners will keep in mind this week?
That God is with them.
Amen. Judith McDaniel, thank you for being with us.
My pleasure.
Day One is the voice of America's mainline Protestant churches. Visit us online at dayone.org. Our program is recorded and edited by Donald Jones and produced by Peter Wallace. Thank you for joining us. I'm Sherry Miller, wishing you all God's blessings on Day One and forever. Now, here's the Reverend Canon Louis Schuetig, Executive Director of Day One, with a special word.
I hope things will get better. I hear this cry every day. The unease and worry that cause us to fear for so many things must have an ending, a happy ending. The truth is, for most of us, we must realize that the happy ending won't be political or economic or physical, but spiritual. Every day, the gospel of Jesus Christ offers us the happy ending now. In the present time of the Lord, in which our hope and trust in God gives us the assurance that things are already better. This is the core of the messages you hear each week on Day One, through our radio broadcasts and our website at dayone.org. So I ask you to give generously today, to Day One. Send your gift to Day One at 644 West Peachtree Street, Suite 300, Atlanta, Georgia 30308. That's 644 West Peachtree Street, Suite 300, Atlanta, Georgia, 30308. Or give securely online at dayone.org. Thank you for your support for Day One, and thank you for helping to give hope to us all.